Let's take a look at the last part of the Gospel of Luke. Some people, we're just about done with the travel narrative of Luke. Luke chapter 9 through 19 is almost entirely material that is unique to Luke. There's very little in Luke 9 to 19 that's found in Matthew or Mark or John. And that gives me a chance to think just for a little bit about what's distinctive about the spirituality, the ethic, the theology of the Gospels. Now, I want to say as loudly and clearly as I can that the spirituality of all four Gospels is fundamentally the same. It's a spirituality of belief in God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, faith and devotion to Him, with a stress on repentance, on faith, on life in community, following Jesus' words and deeds. Those are universal. And yet there are certain emphases of each gospel. Matthew, just very briefly, stresses that the Christian lives out his or her life in the presence of God, or in the presence of Jesus. Beginning and end. Remember we talked about inclusio, how something that comes at the beginning and end is important. So at the beginning we hear Jesus is Emmanuel, and at the end we hear, "Lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." You know what Emmanuel means, God with us. And then at the very end, Jesus says, "I will be with you." And then in the middle, in the discussion of community life, you recall that Jesus says, if you're in the agony of church discipline, if two or three of you gather my name to set things right in your community, there am I in your midst. So the Christian life, individual and community, the cause and the individual, is lived out in Jesus' presence. That's one of Matthew's themes. Another theme of Matthew is obedience, and especially we could say a chosen obedience. On many occasions, Matthew lets us choose between the two ways. Shall you serve God or mammon? So you take the broad and easy path that leads to destruction or the narrow path. Will you be a good fruit tree or a bad fruit? Will you confess Jesus Lord truly or falsely? Will good or evil come out of your mouth? And what's in your heart? So a chosen obedience, an obedience, or now we could say a righteousness that is concrete, but also internal. Do the right things for the right reasons. It's practical and it's inward, both. It's in the heart and it shows itself in the hands. We spent the most time with Matthew, so that should be very familiar. Mark's picture of the spiritual life of a disciple is much more strenuous, I'll say. I'm picking actually a word from a man named Stephen Barton, who wrote a book called The Spirituality of the Gospels. It's an austere picture. There is very little ethical teaching in Mark, at least compared to Matthew and John. The main stress in Mark is on the way of the cross. Remember how we saw Mark is rushing toward the cross. And the main teaching that's in Mark, it's in the others too, is the gospel that says if you want to follow Jesus, you've got to take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. All those statements about self-denial are just a little bit stronger in Mark than they are in Matthew or Luke. Jesus is powerful. He's present everywhere, but so is the opposition. And all through Mark, we know that Jesus is rushing to the cross, and really so are we. The Gospel of Luke, by contrast, uses a number of words to set up themes that are not found nearly so much as in the other Gospels. And above all, the Gospel of Luke is a gospel of joy. There are some Christians that don't have a good time rejoicing. You know, there's some Christians that it's a good thing we have Thanksgiving because it's the only time they'll sit down and really just say, "Thank you, Lord," you know. The Gospel of Luke, if you're a cup is half full Christian, if you're I can see how things are going to fall apart Christian, you need to read the Gospel of Luke. Because Luke is the gospel of joy and celebration. It's the gospel of parties. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, there is joy at Jesus' birth. The angels rejoice and the people rejoice. There is joy even in persecution alongside the prophets, chapter 6, 23. There is joy as the 70 return from their mission of kingdom proclamation. There's joy that their names are written in the kingdom of heaven, written in heaven, there is joy that God has revealed his secrets to them. Chapter 10 of Luke, verse 17 and following. There is joy over Jesus' wonderful words and deeds. Luke 13, verse 17. There is joy in heaven over the repentance of one sinner. Stated three times in Luke chapter 15. There is joy in Zacchaeus as Jesus comes to his house. 19:6. There is joy when the disciples meet the risen Christ. Chapter 24, verse 41. There's other words for it. They say at the resurrection too. Weren't our hearts burning within us? We were joyful. We were filled with happy fire, with good fire. We were made strong. Source of joy, of course, is not simply a sunny day. Things are good. The sun is shining. It's 72 degrees outside. The source of joy is repentance, conversion, and faith. Repent, as it says in Acts chapter 3, that seasons of refreshing may come upon you. That's the source, when God forgives and blesses. That's one distinctive feature of Luke. Another one is the way he looks distinctively at the final week. Now, again, we've looked not very long ago at the last week of Jesus' life, but there are some distinctive things that Luke brings out that you might say he brings to a culmination in the final week. We talked before about the pace of the different Gospels, right? What's the pace? This would be nice final question, I guess, but just a quick scenario. Which is the Gospel that goes fast? Mark goes fast, rushing to the cross, immediately, again, and. Right? The Gospel of Matthew has a nice, even pace because there's lots of miracles and events happening, but then we stop for these long blocks of teaching. So we move from place to place, and we stop to teach. So a nice, steady pace. The Gospel of Luke is the leisurely Gospel. The leisurely Gospel, I say, because he uses a lot of phrases that make us feel like things are slowing down and we have time to pause a little bit. Often he says, really dozens of times, 50 times, he says overall Luke and Acts together, it came to pass. See, you know, this came to pass. You know, took a while and finally it came to pass. Or he says a number of times, in those days. There were a lot of days, and on one of those days, this is what happened. The pace of the trip to Jerusalem. 10 different times, he says, they headed for Jerusalem. This, you know, they're taking their time. It takes them 10 chapters just to walk down to Jerusalem. We're not in a hurry. We're talking about discipleship. We're with Jesus. We're seeing some miracles. We're listening to his teaching. We have some time here. The pace is a little bit more relaxed. Why? Because this is not one of those things you want to rush through. There's some times when time slows down. There are times when you wish time slowed down. Like at your wedding day, or graduation day, or anything else you really love, right? Time slows down. Time slows down a little bit in the Gospel of Luke. And one of those things is through the word today. And the reason time can slow down, because this is the day. This is the thing that we're all waiting for. One person has said, Luke presents, I wish I was an artist. Luke presents, this is meant to be an umbrella, okay? Forgive me for this umbrella. If anybody wants to do a better umbrella, I'll do little things hanging down there. And there's the handle. There's the little clicker for it. I shouldn't have done that because I want to be serious here. They say that the ministry of Christ is the centerpiece of time. All time can be viewed as leading up to it and then proceeding from it. Everything that happened until Jesus was born led to his birth. And everything since then is governed by his birth, death, and resurrection. And the way you see that in the Gospel of Luke, among other ways, is through this key word, today. Now you may say, how important can the word like today be? The word today appears 40 times in the New Testament. 20 of them are in Luke and Acts. There are, in the Gospels, there are 8 in Matthew, 1 in Mark, none in John, and now I don't have the exact number, about a dozen, I believe, in Luke. But most of the ones in Luke are very weighty. Listen to them with me, if you would. Luke chapter 2, verse 11. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Today, the Savior came. This is the day. Sermon at Nazareth. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. This is the day of release for the captives. It's not the day of judgment. It's the day of the proclamation of the gospel to the poor. Chapter 13, verse 33. Herod's going to kill Jesus. Jesus says, listen, I'm going to die in Jerusalem tomorrow, but today, I'm in no rush. Today, I heal people and drive out demons. This is the day of the signs of the Messiah. This is the day of the proof that the power of God is working in his Savior today. Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house today. This is the day, Zacchaeus. This is the center of your life, Zacchaeus. All your life leading up to it and change proceeding from it. And then after it's over, today salvation has come to this house. And perhaps along with the first, today, today has been born to you in the city of David. The last today, do you know it? Today, on the cross, you will be with me in paradise. This is the day that opens paradise to you. Today. That's his sense of divine timing. We're in the middle of time. All leads to it. All proceeds from it. This one spike, the umbrella that shelters all of time. And the reason why it can be this day is that time and history are under God's control. The idea that time and history are under God's control is conveyed by another distinctive Lucan word. The word is, and now I wish you knew Greek, it is necessary. It's just one word in Greek. I'll put it up there in an English form. It just... DEI. Simple word, and it's a word that is used quite a few times in the New Testament. It's used 19 times in Luke. In most of the other Gospels, it's used maybe 5 or 8 times or something like that. It's very common in Luke, and he uses other words to say the things that are happening are not accidental. They had to happen. This is God's plan, and God's plan will not be stopped. For example, in chapter 2, verse 34, this is actually not the word dei, but another word for divine necessity. This child is appointed for the falling and the rising, or destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel. People will rise and fall with him. The humble will be rising, the proud will be falling. When Jesus was in Jerusalem, remember when he was 12 years old and his parents were all upset. You know what he said to them? He said to them, Dei, I had to be, it was necessary, this word means it is necessary, it was necessary for me to be in the things of my Father. Depending on your translation, literally it's in the things, or about the things, or about the business of my Father. I had to be here. You should have known, I had to be here. There was not a chance I'd be with you in your entourage. This child is appointed for the falling and the rising of many in Israel. That's the first, it is necessary. Jesus says second, he had to be, it was necessary for him to be in his Father's house, about his Father's business. Not a chance that he would be anywhere else. He was necessarily about his Father's business. It is necessary for Jesus to move from one town where they wanted him to perform miracles to another town because he has to preach the gospel. It is necessary for him to preach the gospel in other cities. And you, when you are accosted, called to account, the Holy Spirit will teach you what it is necessary for you to say. Chapter 12, verse 12. It is necessary for the older brother to rejoice. We had to rejoice, he says. And in Zacchaeus' house, he had to go. And it is necessary that there be wars and rumors of wars. 21:9. How could the Jews crucify their Messiah? You know what? It was necessary. It had to happen. The Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all tell us how Jesus came to die. Matthew and Mark give a more horizontal perspective on it. Luke and John more vertical. Horizontal, I mean this worldly human explanation. Matthew and Mark show how clearly Jesus faced opposition from the Jews because of their envy, because of their pride, because of Jesus violating their traditions. You can understand why they did it, especially when he starts treading in the temple districts and they say, "Who gave you the authority? When did we tell you you were in charge of the temple?" Now, I'm not saying that's not true. I'm just saying that's what they mostly dwell on. Why he died, why humans would kill him. But Luke and John, as we'll see a little bit also, stress that this was God's plan. It was necessary from the beginning. Jesus had to be crucified. It is necessary, chapter 9, verse 22 says, Dei, for the Son of Man to suffer many things, be rejected and killed. It is necessary for Jesus to go to Jerusalem because it is not possible for a prophet to die outside Jerusalem. They have to die in Jerusalem. There's no other place to die. Chapter 13, 33. It is necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and be rejected by this generation. 17, 25. And maybe I'll have you turn and look at one with me. Chapter 22, verse 37. So you don't just hear it with your ears. You can also see it with your eyes. Chapter 22, 37. Jesus says, "It is written, he was numbered among the transgressors. I tell you that this must be fulfilled." It's necessary for this to be fulfilled. And indeed, it has reached its fulfillment. Why? Because Jesus is a prophet, and the prophets get killed. That's what happens to them. Because Jesus is a great prophet, and great prophets face opposition. That's what happens to them. It's an absolute necessity that Jesus die. It's also a necessity that Jesus would rise. That is stated in chapter 24, verse 7. Jesus has died. The women come to see Jesus at his tomb. They see men. The men say, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you, the Son of Man," English translation, "must be delivered." It was necessary for the Son of Man to be delivered into the hands of sinful men, to be crucified, and on the third day to be raised again. Chapter 24, he had to rise. Why? Well, among other things, we read in Acts 2:24, another necessity statement linking Luke and Acts, it was impossible for death to hold him because he has the power of life in himself. This had to happen too. He had the power of his divine life in him. So there should have been no doubt. And then when he explains his resurrection to his disciples in chapter 24, when he meets with the two on the road to Emmaus, he says to them, "How foolish you are," verse 25 of Luke 24, "how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Didn't the Christ have to suffer? Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer?" And he goes on to say, "then enter his glory." And then explained all the things written about him in the prophets. This was God's plan. This is the testimony, not just of Luke, but Luke is bringing, you see, the entire gospel as chorus. He's saying, don't you know the whole Bible says this? This is a testimony from the beginning to the end. That this had to happen. The death, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection. Now you may say, how does the whole Bible testify that Jesus had to rise? How can we possibly assert such a thing? Well, where do we start when we read a statement like that? The whole Bible talks about it. That's what Luke says. What's he when Luke says all the scriptures, when Luke quotes Jesus saying all the scriptures say this, what's Jesus thinking of? He's thinking of the Old Testament. What he's saying is Genesis to Malachi declare that I have to die and rise again, right? Now, where do we start with that? Okay, we start in Genesis. That's a good answer. That's a better answer. I was hoping for a bad answer again. The bad answer, I know, you're so educated by now that I can't get a bad answer out of you when I need one. The imperfect, I'll say, not really bad, but the imperfect answer to that question is, let's start with some prophecies. Let's look around in the Old Testament for some prophecies. And that's valid. Really, it's not a bad answer, it's an imperfect answer. But the problem is that by the time you're done with the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, you've covered about explicit, clear messianic prophecies, you know what, 1 or 2% of the Old Testament? Now you've got the other 98 to deal with. What he's saying is the whole Old Testament somehow testifies to the need for a Redeemer. Now how can that be? Well, of course, you've also got various foreshadowing events. You could think maybe of the near sacrifice of Isaac and liken it to the actual sacrifice of Jesus, God's beloved Son. You still have a lot of ground to cover. Here's the way I say you do it. Whole books testify to the need for Christ. Let me just show you one or two or three. The book of Judges. How does the book of Judges testify to the suffering, the death, the resurrection of Christ? You know the book of Judges, kind of a sad book, and a book of repeated failure, raising of a judge, but as soon as the judge died, as you recall, the people fell back into sin again. When people teach or work their way through Judges, they tend to end with Samson and Delilah, don't they? At least the story of Samson, anyway. Because that at least has a quasi-happy ending, and we knock down the temple and all the bad Philistines are killed. And I've never heard a sermon or really a Bible study lesson on Micah and his idols, or the concubine who was raped and cut in pieces. People don't talk about that one so much, do they? There is a statement during that episode, Micah and his idols, that's the man who became, who had some idols and became a sort of a wandering idol priest here and there, and people fought over him and his idols. Read it for yourself, chapter 17, 18. There are two statements made during this dreadful final section of Judges. Chapter 17, verse 6, in those days, Israel had no king, the common translation is, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And of course, today, people think that means, oh, well, everybody was acting according to their conscience. Things were pretty good. You know, everybody said, well, this looks good, and they went ahead and did it, as if that was acceptable. I'm not going to use, there could be some pretty choice translations of this, but we could put it this way. Everyone did whatever they pleased. That's the idea. Whatever pleased them, they did it. Whatever they desired, they did it. Good, bad, or indifferent. And the remark that explains it is, there was no king. Chapter 21, after the horrible scene of the concubine that I have reminded you of, in those days, 21:25, again, repetition telling us of significance. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did whatever he pleased. What's the solution? Well, the solution seems to be to get a king. All right, so we're ready for a king. Let's go to Samuel. We get a king, right? Samuel says, now before you ask for a king, just remember, watch out, beware, because you may get a king like all the other nations. They're going to tax you, and they'll impress your children into their service, and they'll take your lands and say, that's okay, we don't care, we just want a king. We want a king, they say. What do they say? We want a king like all the nations. You know what they get? Be careful what you ask for. You may get it. They get a king just like the nations. Decent in warfare, grasping, his number one purpose is to hold on to the throne. He'll do anything it takes, including kill his own most talented people to hold on to the throne. He's just like all the other kings. So if you think a king is going to deliver you, take a look at Saul. Well, okay, God has something better in mind. That's David. David, now there's a deliverer. There's a redeemer. There's somebody we can turn to for help. Right? Well, of course, David, in one great orgy of sin, so far as I can tell, broke every commandment there was to break. The only thing I don't know is whether he did it on the Sabbath. That's unclear because he coveted and he murdered, he stole, he lied, he committed adultery, he dishonored his authority in Israel. He certainly took God's name in vain, made it be an object of derision. Certainly didn't love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He broke them all. That's your king. That's the king after God's own heart. Here he is. You think the human deliverer will do it? So if the book of Judges cries out for a redeemer, then certainly the book of 1 and 2 Samuel cry out for a redeemer. Will it get any better under kings? Here we have the wisest king who's ever lived. The wise fool, Solomon, who knew all the truth and practiced it for half his life. And then, of course, you reap what you sow. And down it goes from there throughout the rest of Kings. And you can look globally out of particular books to the people. We've looked at how kings can't deliver because the best are still sinners, the bad ones lead you astray, and the best of the best, like Josiah, whom so far as we know did not commit any sins during his reign, at least they're not mentioned, was yet unable to get the people to follow him. And the minute he died, they relented and fell back into sin. He had a mighty revival, but people didn't follow it. It disintegrated after his death as a young man. How about the prophets? Well, they spoke the word, but what happens if you speak the word and nobody listens? Answer, no deliverance. Well, how about the priests? They offered hope, surely, didn't they? Yes, they offered a sacrifice for sins. Again, and again, and again, and again. And every time they offered another sacrifice, it made it clear that the last sacrifice was not sufficient. And so the great offices of the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king, declare to us that we need more. We need a deliverer. We need someone who will truly redeem. That's what Jesus says. All of these things, you know, are you surprised that I'm your deliverer? Are you surprised that I died for your sins? I'm your high priest. We talked already about how Jesus is the king. He's the priest who offers a sacrifice for sins. He's the king who defeats the enemy is the prophet because he explains what he does while he's doing it. Even on the cross, he was explaining his ministry, and certainly afterwards. So all of the Old Testament says you had to have a better deliverer. These things had to happen under God's care. And once they happened, then, of course, they had to go to all the nations. Chapter 24, verses 45 through 48, chapter 24, 45 to 48. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He said to them, this is what's written, the Christ will suffer. Now he's not quoting any particular one verse. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Notice that both Matthew and Luke end with the idea of the proclamation being made to all the nations. Luke begins with it, he ends with it, in a certain way, with the Magi in Matthew, the beginning of Matthew. There's also a hint of it too. The name will be preached to all the nations, and yet beginning from Jerusalem, because, after all, the roots of Christianity are in Judaism. You are my witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father's promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. And they did wait, and they were clothed, and they did take the gospel to the nations. And that's the purpose of Luke, to show Jesus as the Savior of the nations. Let me stop there and see if anybody wants to ask a question. We do have a little time tonight for questions, if you have them. I have one question for you, though, too. Yes. Yes. Yes, that's right. That's right. Okay, the question is, he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. How could that really happen before the Holy Spirit? Well, because the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, right? And all the Spirit does is bring to mind or remembrance or understanding what Christ does. And so, it's not like there's a gap between the ministry of Christ and the Spirit. So Jesus can do in the flesh with the 12 or however many were there what the Holy Spirit would do later with everybody.